the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
It's been a while since we have been in Matthew chapter 23. And when I planned to preach through Matthew, I'd not planned to take such a large break in the middle of one thought. But that's the way it worked. And so we're going to rejoin Matthew 23. And because I know that it's been a while, I'm going to go ahead and read a larger portion of Scripture this morning. I'm going to read from verses 13 all the way down through verse 36 today, so that we get the whole context once again. Beginning in verse 13 of Matthew 23, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whosoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, well, he is obliged to perform it.' Fools and blind. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. Whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind. For which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.' Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Father, we're sobered when we read your word, when we read of these judgments or woes. We know that unless Christ should stand between us and you, the very one who uttered these words, we would be under the same condemnation as they describe it. Perhaps there are some yet within this assembly who are still under this condemnation of religious hypocrisy. I pray that you'd give them repentance today through the teaching of your word. I pray that you'd give encouragement to your people. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would urge us who are your people to purge out all forms of hypocrisy in our heart. For the righteousness of Jesus Christ's sake, we pray these things. Amen. If you've paid any attention to the internet lately, you'll know that there is a serious problem among internet users called fake news today. Well, if you've paid any attention to the internet for the past 20 years, you would know there's a problem of fake news. The idea is that the internet is difficult, on the internet especially, it's difficult to tell if a news story is authentic, it's true, or not. It's most clearly displayed in social media websites and as you, yes, those chain emails that are constantly going around. And some of you, most of you probably know what I'm talking about. Those supposed stories or images. I like the term used for them called clickbait, which have alluring or provocative titles, right? Drawing you in to click with your computer mouse a little further into the story, but then the news story is found to either be completely unrelated to the headline, completely fabricated, or the true story somehow buried in there is twisted and manipulated so that the reader is not necessarily truly informed, but, and here's the key to all of this, but rallied to one's particular cause. Have you noticed that you really can't tell by researching on the internet what is true and what is not true politically? Because you've got one side of politics that basically says this law just passed, everybody's going to die. And you got this other side that says this law just passed, we finally ushered in the era of the millennium. Like, they're both extremes, and you're like, I don't know what's even true here. I can't even find out. And you try to search and you try to look, and all you get is rallying to a particular cause. Rallying and trying to worry people against another cause. And it makes you want to just chuck the whole thing out the window, which probably wouldn't be a bad thing for many of us at some time, I suppose. And it's a problem. Now, bear with me, though. The idea of fake news is not new. Today's social media, though far more pervasive, and provocative gossip stories were the grocery aisle tabloids of the 80s and 90s. I think you just got to keep that in mind. Just because it's got a really nice website, it's no different than standing in front of the National Enquirer in front of the supermarket reading about the three-headed monster that abducted somebody, okay? It's no different. It's the same thing. And this even goes back, for you can keep going back every decade, the propaganda of the world wars. You can go further to the 19th century dime store novels that presented a very colorful history of the settling of the West to get people out to the West. It's just been common. Man has always found a way to inform or partly inform or falsify information in order to get people to rally to their cause. It's always been there. From the beginning of humanity, the work of the evil one has been to obscure, twist, and bend truth, giving just enough of the right information and just enough of the wrong information to get his determined results. Jesus himself recognizes this and says that the chief thing that we know about Satan is that he is a liar from the beginning. That's what he does. Indeed, from the beginning of time, when God ordained that the first two people worship and enjoy him in true religion, true life with God, Satan was there with his own clickbait to obscure what God had really said and to urge our first parents to consider that they could individually determine what was true and what was right. From the very beginning, the concept of Adam and Eve having their own truth was there. Hasn't changed in the 6,000 years of human history. And since then, there have yet been only two religions in the world. That religion which looks to God as perfect righteousness and seeks for him to grant us righteousness and on the goodness of his grace alone and his merits alone, that religion that approaches God because he has come to us. And then on the other hand, that religion that seeks to approach God or perceived gods or the good life because of a self-righteousness worked up and displayed externally through duty and ritual. I mean, just think of the difference between Cain and Abel. Mere religion. Man's religion goes by many names, many buildings, but they're essentially seeking the same thing: to accomplish righteousness from within. Whereas true religion, a true relationship with God by grace, knows that the soul of and life is bankrupt before God and seeks for God to give them righteousness from without. Indeed, from God alone. Henry Scougal died at the age of 27 in 1657. Most people know very little of the young man, unless, of course, you read the email I sent out this week. But a little book that he wrote titled The Life of God and the Soul of Man was used by God to lead a young George Whitefield to confess his wretchedness and trust in Christ alone for salvation. And you probably are more familiar with the name George Whitefield. George Whitefield became the most prolific, you could even say successful preacher in all of American and British history. George Whitefield was used by God to bring the gospel to hundreds of thousands of people and was the chief leader in what is known as the Great Awakening in America. And yet it was this young man who died at 27, his little book, short little book, about true religion that caused Whitefield to see that he was bankrupt before God. Scougal defines true religion so well, I thought I would share it with you, so we can have a better understanding of the difference between man's religion and true God's religion. He says this: true religion is a union of the soul with God, a real participation of the divine nature, the very image of God drawn upon the soul. Or in the apostles' phrase, it is Christ formed within us. Young Henry Scougal goes on in his book to show us that Christ formed in us. True religion only comes by God choosing to form Christ in us. God graciously giving us his righteousness through Christ's righteous life and substitutionary death on our behalf. When we let go of our pursuit of self-righteousness through religious exercise and by faith grab a hold of Jesus Christ and his righteousness alone, this is our only hope of salvation. Many have experienced the hypocrisy and false nature of religion and have thrown their hands in the air and decried all religion, all organized worship is futile. On the other hand, many have embraced religion in all of its forms as the true source and their hope to reach God. And they've devoted themselves to religious exercise and zeal and spiritual duties. And I think rather than have an extreme response either way, we as people ought to recognize that though religion is ripe with hypocrisy, the solution is not no religion, but discerning what is true religion. What is Christ formed in man? How does that happen? And to base this upon the clear and plain teaching of the Bible. And that's what I want to look at in Matthew 23, verses 23, really through verse 33, though I said 36, we already looked at those verses before. In Matthew 23, Jesus is speaking to the disciples, to Christians, and the crowds, perhaps would-be disciples, would-be Christians. And he's exposing the hypocrisy and the futile religious exercise of the self-righteous Pharisees and the teachers, the scribes. It is interesting, I don't know if you noticed this, how he's addressing the crowds and disciples, but then switches back and forth with his pronouns. He'll say, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees," obviously directing it to them, right? And then he'll say, "For they do this." as if he's using them as the third person. Now, what that is that simply that he's using a direct address or a direct condemnation against the Pharisees to instruct the people around him. And he's basically saying this in Matthew 23. It's not for the Pharisees and scribes to repent. It's for the people. Don't follow them. You follow them, you follow their hypocrisy, you follow their religion, and you will go the same place they're going. And let me tell you where they're going. That's what Matthew 23 is. And so he pronounces these eight woes or eight judgments against false religion and religious leaders. And it's outlined this way. The opening judgment in chapter 23, verse 14, pronounced upon the self-righteous and religious, noting the blatant hypocrisy, immorality dressed up as piety. Then, after that introductory woe in verse 14, which the text has it, I think, out of order from the original text there, then we have three pairs of woes. And if you remember, we've looked at the first two pairs of woes. And this is bringing us to the third pair of woes in verses 23 through 33. These woes are simply judgments. They are condemnation against the leaders and those who would follow them. This is followed up at the end with a final woe, the eighth judgment, found in verse 29 through 33, a concluding, very sad truth about hypocrites. To remind ourselves, the three pairs of woes are as follows. First, there is a judgment on the religious because they reject Jesus as the Messiah in favor of their traditions, rituals, and zeals. This is verses 13 through 15. False religion always gets the person and work of Jesus wrong in some way. They reject Christ. That's what's first judgment on them. Second judgment, found in verses 16 through 22, is a judgment or a woe pronounced on these religious because they twist God's word, using it manipulatively to justify their false religion and their godlessness, neglecting the truth of redemption in favor of religious minutiae. Their scrupulous nature there. And so we learn, secondly, false religion not only gets the person of Jesus wrong, but they always get the they always are twisting and manipulatively using God's word, proof texting and quoting out of context and all these different things in order to support their religious thinking. And the final woe, final judgment, pair of judgments we'll look at today is a judgment on the religious because they ignore their sin and unrighteousness while trying to cover it with religious piety and self-righteousness. False religion, thirdly, will always emphasize external acts of righteousness to cover internal godlessness within. So in this final set of woes, Jesus condemns the inauthentic righteousness that religion always produces while pointing to the authentic righteousness and holiness, true inner purity that naturally flows from a faith relationship with God through Jesus Christ alone. In other words, for all its bluster, religion will never truly solve our problem with sin and unrighteousness. Religion can never make anyone righteous. But faith in Jesus Christ will not only justify sinners, but will change them from the inside out, making us grow ever increasing in true holiness and authentic righteousness, identity producing activity. Now, Jesus uses two common religious activities as powerful metaphors to show the disciples in the crowd that not only is religion, this Pharisaism, useless in producing authentic righteousness and holiness, but catch this, religion actually increases unrighteousness and unholiness among its leaders. You notice we read that. He talks about how it leads to more lawlessness. What are the first metaphor? The dirty cup and dish. Now, without thinking through the cultural issue here, in verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also." So he's using this metaphor in a cup and dish, and without thinking through the cultural issue here, he might think that Jesus is talking about the idea about leaving church today and going home and seeing this dish in the sink that was there, this cup that was there, and this bowl that was there from last night. You were late, you got a midnight snack, and you didn't go clean it off, and now it's crusted with whatever was there yesterday at some point, and you just pour a big heaping of lunch in there and eat out of a dirty cup, dirty dish. We might think that's what he's talking about, but we'd be missing the main point if that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about some kind of gross eating or some kind of bad health habits as it relates to cleaning our dishes we eat off of. No, the Pharisees are preoccupied with religious purity rites. They're preoccupied with cleansings. And Jesus is using the metaphor here of ceremonial or Levitical cleansing of dishes in worship. Right? They were preoccupied, right? That clean, what was clean and unclean. Clean and unclean food, clean and unclean animals, clean and unclean clothing, clean and unclean dishes, clean and unclean cups. Remember Jesus and the disciples? Why do your disciples not wash their hands before eating? Remember, they weren't talking about that's gross. They were saying they're ritually or ceremonially unclean. And that's what this text is about here. That's what the metaphor is about. Their preoccupation with ritual. Their preoccupation with cleanliness in worship. Now, that's based upon a biblical truth, Levitical truth, that no unclean thing can be in the presence of God, who is perfectly holy and righteous and morally clean. But they had become so obsessed with the external detail of the Old Testament law that they convinced themselves that the only thing that mattered was whether the plate or the cup used in Jewish worship had gone through the proper rites and ceremonial washings to make it clean. They had missed the idea of ceremonial cleanness or cleanliness, purity, holiness, as taught in Leviticus, was meant to show us that we needed someone else to make us clean. The dish had to be washed. The dish could not wash itself. But they think, but I can. But I can clean up my act. I can wash myself. They were convinced that they could achieve purity, but what they did or did not do. That's why Jesus doesn't just refer to the cleansing of dishes, but calls them the dishes. He says that they are full, like a dish or a cup would be full of extortion, self-indulgence, unrighteousness, uncleanness. In their religious zeal to do those external things, they had become blinded to what was really making them unclean before God. Their hearts filled with greed and self-indulgence, unrighteousness. Now, hypocrisy is being displayed in their attempts to make righteous and clean and holy before God through public displays of goodness. Religious sacraments, ritual washings, vows, fastings, prayers. But when you don't deal with the actual problem, the source of uncleanness, the source of impurity, it makes no difference how much you scrub the external. See, the sin, the greed within their own hearts and minds, the deepest part of them was actually nurturing greater uncleanness, filling them up with greed and self-indulgence. And what was an attempt to get closer to God was distancing them from God. See, the pursuit of righteousness through any kind of religious and external means is useless. No amount of good activity, from volunteering at the homeless shelter, championing social justice issues, environmentalism, which is all these have become a religion on one side. to the other side of this, the highly ritualistic formalism of kneeling and confessions and rosaries or temple vows and repetitions of the bearing of testimonies and baptizing for the dead. None of these things can ever make one right before God, because it doesn't deal with the real problem. See, the real problem is not, I'll just do more. The real problem is everything I do more of is tainted. It's dirty. So imagine with me, if you will, one is taking the rag and seeking to cleanse the outside, but the hand is filthy and contaminating the rag. Imagine being operated on in a surgery and the room is pristine and they're going to root out and cut out the infection that's in you, and you come and everyone's got masks on, and then the doctor comes in without gloves, starts sneezing in his hands, then digs right in. It doesn't matter how clean the environment is. It doesn't matter how pristine and all the measures that have been taken. If the hand cleaning the one is unclean, it's poisoning. This is why we could never gain righteousness by what we can do. Because if we are dirty ourselves, we can never make that which is dirty somehow clean. External righteous expression and devotion does not deal with the source of uncleanness. That's the problem. It doesn't deal with what makes us unclean. Therefore, it's inauthentic and soul damning. This is why Jeremiah tells us before God that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Because all our attempts at gaining righteousness is arrogant and unrighteous, even in the pursuit. In fact, all of our pursuit of doing good for goodness' sake is self-indulgent greed. Greed that longed to be righteous by our efforts and activity. But he's not done. He's going to bring another metaphor home. Verse 28, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because..." I'm sorry, back up a verse. 27. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Now, right away, you should be a little bit wondering about Jesus' use of this metaphor, because I don't care how much you whitewash a tomb, it doesn't appear beautiful. We have to think differently about this use of the word beautiful here, and I want to get into this in just a minute. The second metaphor used by Christ is similar to the first and really says much the same thing. The judgment, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," the hypocrisy. And before, as he likened them here to to unclean ceremonial dishes used in worship that need to be cleansed from someone else inside because they couldn't cleanse themselves. Now he likens them to these unclean, impure, ceremonially impure tombs. On the outside, though, visibly fixed, but yet filled with dead bones and every impurity. Every year in the month of Adar, which is the month just before Passover, in preparation for Passover and the many pilgrims that would be coming to Jerusalem, the Jews would use a white limestone wash to mark the graves around the city. This wasn't a practice that was done to beautify graves. It was actually a practice to mark them as areas to stay away from. Because as you know, to a Jewish person, one of the worst things to make you ceremonially unclean would be coming into contact with a dead body. That included the dead tombs. And so the Jewish people, the faithful in Jerusalem, would ritualistically, ceremonially go through all of Jerusalem and whitewash the tombs. Therefore, all the pilgrims who traveled all this way coming to celebrate Passover would not inadvertently wander into a graveyard, not inadvertently touch something that might be unclean and thus be rendered unclean before Passover. Could you imagine? He made this trip all the way down for Passover, and then you accidentally walked into a place where there was a gravestone and you touched the gravestone. Oh no, a 7-day purity. I don't have enough time to get cleansed according to Levitical law before Passover. I miss Passover this year. So they would do this. It was a very common thing, attested to by historians. Now, what makes this kind of difficult in the text is, if this is what he's talking about, then what does he mean by making them beautiful? Because beauty, you usually think of beauty as something to draw us in, right? But here, they marked them to ward people away. What does he mean by they appear beautiful on the outside? The point of the metaphor: all their great gains, dutiful efforts, religious zeal, which to them was a thing of beauty. It's not a beauty in the sense of one that is aesthetically pleasing, but a beauty in the sense of one that brings a smile to the face, one that is self-satisfying, that kind of use of the word beauty there. Kind of like if you were to be playing in an athletic event and you made the game-winning shot, and you would say, that's a thing of beauty. It's not talking about the shot itself. It's what happened. There's a satisfaction that comes. You jump and you celebrate. I did it. Look what I've done. It's beautiful. This is what he's addressing. They get to the end right before Passover week, and they've done a thing of beauty. Look what we have done to protect the purity of people. Look what we have done. While you look out and you see all these whitewashed tombs, and what you see is you see religious zealotry at its finest. And I don't mean to be disrespectful to my friends and neighbors, but I sense that same thing often here in our valley. Look out and see the spires all over the landscapes. What a thing of beauty. And temples raised on hills. What things of beauty that we have done. Look, we've erected another. Look, we've done more. Look what we have done. But here's Jesus' point. But what did you actually do? Does the grave not yet make one unclean? And is not the inside of that whitewashed tomb still filled with every impurity? That's the word used in the original language there. Every ritual impurity. Did you actually change the contents of the grave? Did you actually make the dead man not dead anymore? Which is the only way he'd no longer be unclean. All their external efforts could not, all the things that they considered things of beauty could not actually change the reality. It's still a tomb, and it's still filled with dead men's bones. You can see the metaphor now, I hope. All the ritualistic zeal, all the building and the structure and the formality, all the tears flowing down the face, all the emotional appeals and everything that religion can bring, and then the silences and then this and all these things. Does it actually change the contents of the heart? Is not yet the heart of man a tomb, dead, needing a resurrection? With these two metaphors, he's basically saying, you can't take what's unholy. You can't take what's unrighteous. And by what you do or don't do, make the identity righteous. He goes further with this metaphor than just say that the religious expression is useless in gaining a person's righteousness. He actually goes on to say, in their pursuit of external righteousness through the keeping of the law, that actually encourages them toward a greater lawlessness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness, which is fascinating. That word lawlessness is the word anomia, nomi meaning law. Pharisees were known for their nomos, their legalism, their law abiding. And he says, in all of your law abiding, you've actually increased lawlessness. There's no law in you. Because all the religious expression in the world will not change your depravity, your unrighteousness. You see, it's this way. It's inevitable that a religious man so intent on his religious duties and causes and means to be pure will ignore or be unable to notice the impurity stemming from within his own heart. Do you ever wonder it is why religions keep people so busy? And when there's always these changes and these new things going on and always something happening, always one more ritual to do, there's always adding just another thing. Because when you or I is caught up in trying to satisfy the demands of hypocrisy, satisfy the demands of external righteousness by just doing one more, by doing this and making this pilgrimage or having this event and this experience in your life, we are blinded and deaf to the word of truth that calls us to find our righteousness in Christ. Maybe to put it less reverently, a skunk cannot smell his own wretchedness. And that's the reality of external righteousness. Imagine a doctor's very sick patient. They're sick because they've suffered a poisoning from some mold in the house. But the doctor, unwilling and unable to understand that poison is killing the patient, has prescribed surgeries and wound washing. He's telling the patient to eat healthy, to exercise more. The patient follows the doctor's order strictly. But they're doing all of these medical things, even good things. What's wrong with good diet and exercise? Without dealing with the underlying root of the illness. The poisonous mold is not being solved. This patient can exercise and take pills and eat healthy all they want. But until the cause of their illness is discovered and removed, they will never get better. The medical solutions being prescribed, though they are being religiously followed, zealously followed, are not only keeping the patient from being healed, but they're actually making the patient worse. By focusing on the wrong things, the mold is given more of a free rein to grow stronger and more pervasive. Likewise, all the religious procedures and efforts to grant personal righteousness and holiness are not only useless, but they are the biggest part of the problem. Man's religion is not only helpless to solve the problem of man's sin, but it is also the actual problem of man's sin. Or as Jesus says, one's efforts to appear righteous before people, hypocrisy makes the inside more and more lawless. See, all the religions of the world are not only impotent to save, they are actually increasing the guilt of sin unto damnation. Friends, dear church, all that Jesus is teaching here reminds us that personal righteousness is indeed an important thing. No man can stand before a righteous God with unrighteousness yet within him. A true and honest God must not overlook spiritual impurity and rebellious hearts out of mere goodwill. Indeed, before God, only perfect righteousness may stand. But we know, as Romans 3 reminds us, that we are all far from righteous. We are downright wicked, lawless, and morally culpable for our unrighteous choices. And if what Jesus is saying here is true, the Pharisee, the most righteous of all, the most conservative religious of his day, cannot attain perfect righteousness by what he does. In fact, what he does in religion is contributing to a greater unrighteousness by all the trappings. If this is true, then what is the sinful soul to do? Indeed, if the problem of unrighteousness comes from within, then the solution must come from without. Martin Luther described this using the Latin word, our righteousness must be extra nos, outside of us, to come from outside. Indeed, it must come from the only source of true righteousness. It must come from the righteous God before whom we must stand. You and I need cleansing. We need righteousness. We need purity. We need holiness. And it comes through Jesus Christ, who is holy, pure, and righteous Himself alone. Religion conforms to the exterior and decorates the outside with inauthentic righteousness, but only authentic righteousness from an authentic source, granted freely, could be the hope sinners need to be clean and pure before God. Of course, Jesus has proved that He is that righteous person. Remember, throughout this whole ordeal, they can't find anything to accuse Him of. They've been trying in the previous passage, right? He's proved, I'm righteous, and you're not. But I want to conclude with the last woe. Verses 29 through 33. This is not one of the pairs. Instead, this woe is a summation of all that He has said. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourself that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? This final call of judgment sums up the hypocrisy that always accompanies man's attempts at righteousness, but also shows that the religious often do not even know that they are being hypocritical and unrighteous. Even these Pharisees were not setting out to be hypocrites. They were not determined to live without authenticity in their religious performance or pursuit of external righteousness before God and men. In fact, Jesus points out that deep down, their sinfulness has created a shame and guilt within them. What do we mean? That their inauthenticity has created shame and guilt. They've got to find some way to cover up the guilt. What would cause them to decorate the monuments of the prophets? Well, they say why they want to decorate the monuments of the prophets. To prove that we had nothing to do with their death. It wasn't us. Now, why does someone want to prove that they had nothing to do with that which happened thousands of years before? Could it not be that there is shame and guilt yet within them? This shame and guilt that Jesus Himself points out. And He says, yes, you are not those who simply would not have done that. You're doing it now. You're trying to find ways to kill me. And you will do it more. They're seeking to cover their sinful shame and hypocrisy, not by dealing with what causes shame, but by dealing with what can give them a temporary fix. Let's pause there for just a moment. Is that not what everyone in our world, in our culture, religious or irreligious, as they would say it, is that not what everyone wants? It's not that they want to be different. They want the consequences of sin removed. They don't want to be different. They just want to feel different. They want to continue to sin and live unrighteously, but not have to feel like they're continuing to sin and live unrighteously. And so the greatest enemy of a world that's bent on feeling good about themselves are those that happen to stand there and to say, quite frankly, the emperor has no clothes. The ones who are willing to stand there and tell the truth. And those will be hated and despised in a society that simply wants to feel good. Christian, you can speak the truth. You know why you're feeling so bad? It's because you are bad. That's not the reason. That can't be the reason. It's because you're making me feel bad. That's the reason. It's because these governmental rules and these structures are making me feel bad. It's making me feel guilty. And feeling guilty is the worst sin ever. Jesus is pointing out the same thing here. You don't want to feel bad about your murderous hearts. So you go decorate the tombs of the prophets and said, see, if we would have had any part in murdering the prophets, would we have gone to all the work to decorate their tombs? They don't even know. They're covering the guilt and shame. Religion will do that, though, my friends. Religion will give you a reprieve from shame. In fact, religion can temporarily make you an externally good person. And you will feel better about yourself when you go to church on Sunday, when you give to the social cause, when you make a vow or say a prayer. So you can do all that, and you can go say, see, I'm not that bad. I did a very good thing today. But this religious covering of shame masks the religious refusal to deal with the truth that Jesus says about them. You testify against yourselves because, and I like this, you are the sons of the murderers of the prophets. You see, they're focused in, but we do this. And Jesus says, I don't care what you do. This is what you are. Your identity is wretched. That's the problem. You are the sons of the murderers and the murderers of the prophets. To them, prove it in verses 34 through 39. They're about to kill him. Only 2 days they will be uniting with their enemies to kill the only righteous one. They're going to get it. They're going to kill the one who can change them from being unrighteous. But have we not felt the same hypocrisy within our own hearts? We detest something, we protest against it, but then engage in it ourselves. Lest we become too adept at pointing fingers at those ridiculous Pharisees, let's consider that. I mean, people put this, have you ever heard of this? They put this little red X on their hands and donate money to protest human sex trafficking. How many of those people, if you look at the statistics, how many of those people then later turn on the computer and watch internet pornography? I mean, which is the source of human sex trafficking. Protest, put the X on, stand there with the sign, and then do the same things. But I did this to cover the guilt. But I went to church, but I made my confessions, but I've done. It's not what you've done. Who are you? People cover guilt with religion. But the greatest tragedy is that the religious will refuse to see and acknowledge the truth about their religion, themselves, their own wicked hearts. And then, of course, as Jesus says, yes, you then fill up the measure of your father's guilt. Go ahead then, be your true self. You want to be your true self? Be your true self. Fill up the measure of your father's guilt. This is the same thing that Jesus said to Judas before he betrays him. What you do, do quickly. It's the same thing that Nathan told David. You are the man. This is you, he's saying. And then he concludes, serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? And this is the most sobering reality of this. What then does religion ultimately bring? Nothing short of the condemnation of hell. Sin sends the unrighteous soul to hell. And mere religion simply gives that soul comfortable passage to the end. Like a highly decorated cruise ship with its buffets, shuffleboard, games, and dancing all the way over Niagara Falls. Dear friends, brothers and sisters, what do we do with Jesus' final words that he says here? And I'm running out of time, so I'll just be very brief. Let's apply it the three ways that we've been applying all of these woes. Let's apply it first to say, beware of scribes and Pharisees. Beware of false religion. Religion abounds. We have learned from the scripture text of judgment, beware those who are religions who are inconsistent with the person and work of Jesus. Beware those religions that twist God's word to support their religion. And beware those religions that emphasize external righteousness, external activity as the means to producing identity. Those are false. And those will condemn a soul to hell. The second application stems from the reality of my own heart. beware of the pharisaical tendencies within our own hearts. You see, I am concerned about false religion, but as it relates to my walk with God, as it relates to my growth and sanctification, I got to tell you, I'm more concerned about what goes on in my heart than what goes on in the temple downtown. Beware pharisaical hearts. Does righteousness and true religion, Christ formed in me, flow from a heart that follows Jesus Christ? That trusts Jesus Christ? That believes that He alone is righteous? I'm undone, but He is my hope and stay? Am I simply content to appear righteous before men? To turn that switch Saturday night around 9 o'clock so that by Sunday I'm in a pious state of mind? Am I motivated by the grace of God in Christ's righteousness being granted to me alone as my urgency in how I live? Am I a hypocrite, a fraud, thinking that somehow I can be externally righteous without God's righteousness at work within me? That I can, you know, we actually profess this when we seek to be righteous while disconnecting from the source of righteousness, Jesus Christ, and what He has said. And that tendency of Pharisaism can spring up in church members, in Christians, when we seek to live the Christian life and we try to be Christian rather than resting in Christ alone and being obedient to His word and staying connected and finding the life of God in us and what He has told us, and through speaking to Him and in prayer and worshiping with God's people, when we disconnect ourselves from Christ but then try to live righteously, we are doing the same thing that the Pharisees did. Jesus told His disciples, you must abide in Me. You must stay connected to Me. Beware for Pharisaical hearts, brothers and sisters. But ultimately, and what I want to end on today, is but behold Christ's righteousness. In all of this, Jesus has been exposing their inauthentic righteousness. But friends, we have authentic righteousness. We have the authentically righteous One. We have Jesus Christ, not as our example, but as One who actually changes us. He's the One that cleanses us. He can wash the cup, He can wash the plate, and He can make the dead bones live again. This is who we have. We have something far greater than anything religion can offer. We have a person, and that person is Jesus Christ, the eternal God, who became a man, lived the perfect life in righteousness, and died a righteous substitutionary death for us, and rose again victoriously. And He, before the throne of God, we have Christ as our plea, day and night, in His righteousness. So behold Christ. Beware of inauthentic righteousness, but look there, but quickly turn from that and look at Jesus Christ. Behold His audacity in this text. Isn't He awesome? Serpents, brood of vipers. He holds nothing back. But behold His authenticity. Jesus Christ stands before them saying these words. And in essence also, as He's done previously and will do again, saying, and then test Me. Check Me out. I've just exposed you. Now go ahead. Take your best shot. Expose Me. They can't, because He is God, a very God, and is always perfectly holy and true. What a God Jesus is. Behold His authenticity, and then trust His advocacy. Trust the righteousness of Christ in your place. Don't look to establish your own righteousness. Look to be established in your hope on Christ's righteousness alone. He is the rock of righteousness that every sinner must hide themselves in. Their guilt and their lawlessness must be hid in Him. We need a double cure for our sinfulness. We need Christ Jesus to save us from God's righteous wrath and to make us righteous, clean, and pure within. All emotional tears, all religious zeal, though they flow in many ways and rituals and ordinance, these for sin could not atone. Sinner, will you leave your religion, whatever it may be, one of your own making perhaps, and look to Jesus, because He must save, and He alone.